say just my part in Merry Christmas to you. It's a delight to be together in thinking about Jesus' birth as we have prepared ourselves these last several weeks. And it's been especially encouraging for me this year in thinking about Luke and Jesus coming, not just in the sense of the themes of Christmas, but we will be continuing through Luke this year. And I praise God for arranging our schedule to allow us to complete Jeremiah in 2016. First, James. It was a year of J's for MCC, if you remember James. And then Jeremiah. And now on to Luke, all of 2017. And I've tried to, even from our first Sunday of Advent, keep in mind all of Luke so that we can appreciate Christmas as Luke would have us to in the whole sense of his gospel. One of the blessings of Christmas is thinking about the themes, not only in the early part of Luke's gospel, but Matthew 1 and 2, sometimes John. Mark doesn't provide any information about Jesus' early life, but just begins with his ministry. So it's these other three gospels that we often look at. And I've enjoyed thinking not only about Luke 1 and 2, but Luke 1 to 24, the whole of his gospel. I want to think with you for just a couple of moments about one instance in Jesus' life recorded in Luke 11, recorded also in Matthew. But here in Luke 11, join me in verse 14. This account provides us a perspective for interpreting Christmas, all of its fullness. Luke 11, 14. Now he was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He drives out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And others, as a test, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. And if a house divided against itself, and a house divided against itself falls, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, 'I drive out demons by Beelzebul.' And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, who is it your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. And if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Verses 21 and 22 provide us a window for understanding Christmas. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "One of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talks so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who was held to be the power behind the death and disease and sin in the world. The difference is that Christianity thinks this dark power was created by God and was good when he was created and went wrong. Christianity agrees with dualism that this universe is at war, but it does not think this is a war between independent powers. It thinks it is a civil war, a rebellion, and that we're living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy-occupied territory. That is what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say, landed in disguise and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you're really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. Here then is Christmas. I want to think with you this morning about interpreting Jesus' birth. And just that, as a campaign of sabotage, the rightful king coming to take his own from the enemy-occupied territory. And he does so in the terms of the enemy's occupation. Here Luke describes Jesus in terms very similar to what people thought about Caesar. The great Caesar Augustus, nephew of Julius Caesar, reigning in the Roman Empire from 27 BC to 14 AD. This one who is calling for a census of the empire to show his strength, to show his might. And here comes Jesus in Bethlehem. And it's all the glory of Caesar and the lowliness of Jesus in sharp contrast. But what we come to recognize is that immediately following the birth of Jesus in Luke 2, Luke records that an angel spoke to some shepherds in the surrounding region. And it seems that Luke is writing here in a very economic way in the first seven verses of Luke 2, just factually accounting what happened. It's Luke and his historian's mindset. And then beginning in verse 8, he turns into what we would think of as, why is this here? This just seems to be something of folklore. Luke goes from historian in verses 1 through 7 to this folklore almost in verses 8 through 20. Almost superfluous. Why this stuff about it? It wouldn't be necessary. But what we recognize is that the angel who speaks to the shepherds, those who just happen to be in the region where Jesus, the king, the true king, the Messiah, was born, they understand what's going on. And the heavens are exclaiming in brilliant light and song this message about Jesus. And Luke is putting all of this together, the very things that would be thought of as appropriate for Caesar to Jesus in the highest heavens. This is the great campaign of sabotage that has come to all humanity and to all who believe peace they receive. Join me in verses 1 through 7 of Luke 2. I'll be calling our attention in just a couple of moments to Isaiah 7 and 9 in thinking about Jesus and the prophecies spoken about him. We read this a moment ago, just before we prayed. But note again the facts as Luke is setting them out. This is dry. This is something you'd read in a history book. There's nothing all that exciting here if you're not an historian. If you're not into cultural context, Luke 2, 1 through 7 is just statement after statement after statement. No real commentary. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. That's dry. That's economic. This happened, this happened, this happened. Verse 4. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David. We get no background on Joseph. It's dry. This is the facts. City of David called Bethlehem, nothing about Bethlehem. He was the house and family line of David. Here we get a little bit of interpretation. We're supposed to connect the dots that David from Bethlehem, his town, Joseph's there, doing everything Caesar said to do. It's all being just according to the plan. Caesar has made a decree. Joseph's a good citizen keeping in line, this is the way it's going to happen. Mary came along, and while there, she gives birth. Nothing about Mary. We know about her already from Luke 1, but there's no recapitulation of material. Nothing to recall us to what she's saying in a term of praise. Nothing about an angel coming to her. This, do you see how dry this is? If you allow yourself to just read it through, Luke's providing nothing here. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Look how economic verse 7 is. This is the birth of Messiah, King of the universe. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in cloth, laid him in a feeding trough. There was no room in the inn. All we get, as far as commentary, is the explanation, there's no room in the inn. It's just moving along, one statement after another statement after another statement, and finally there's no room in the inn. But if we allow ourselves to sit in Luke's situation and think about what's going on here in the contrast, this no room in the inn provides a bit of irony and comparison with Caesar, who begins the account earlier in this section. Caesar, thought to be king of the world by some, he's the great nephew of Julius Caesar. There's tradition that believed that Caesar himself enjoyed an immaculate conception. According to Suetonius, the Roman historian who wrote Lives of the 12 Caesars, beginning with Julius Caesar all the way to Domitian, so Julius Caesar before the birth of Christ, Domitian toward the end of the first century, he wrote biographies about each of the Caesars. Lives of the 12 Caesars is a popular work. Some college and even high school classes use it for historical studies. According to Suetonius, Octavian's mother, that is Caesar Augustus' mother, Attia, was said to have been made pregnant by the god Apollo, reminiscent of the conception of Alexander the Great, who was also thought to be of an immaculate conception. That was a tradition about Alexander the Great, and then taken up also about Augustus. He was born of special nature by the gods, and by Apollo. Apollo, the Greek god, was his father, so to speak. Apollo, Zeus's son. Apollo, that god who embodied all of Hellenization, whose attributes included light. He was sometimes thought of as the sun god, and the sun would personify him to the world. But he was also a god of music and poems. So light, music, and poems. And that is a king. In Luke chapter 7, or rather, excuse me, Isaiah chapter 7, we read the initial prophecy in some specific ways about Jesus from Isaiah. There are several in Isaiah, but in Isaiah 7, you remember the scene. The Lord Himself will give you a sign, Isaiah prophesied to Ahaz in his faithlessness. The virgin will conceive and have a son, and you are to name him Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah chapter 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing the spoils. Isaiah 9:4, for you have shattered their burdensome yoke and the rod of their shoulders, the staff of their oppressors, just as you did on the day of Midian. For the trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Are you beginning to connect the dots? Caesar Augustus, divine son of Apollo, the god of light and song, the god of power, the son of Zeus, here's the king. And what do kings do? They show their power. Sometimes that is through military might, and Caesar Augustus certainly had that. But before you go to war, you have to know how many troops you have. It's here where we can better interpret this whole registry, this census. Think even in the flow of the Bible. You remember the end of David's life when he issued a census? He wanted to know how many warriors he had. And he did that as Satan had tempted him to boast in his pride. The end of David's life is very clear. It wasn't the Lord inspiring him to take this sentence. Satan had tempted him to boast in his arrogance and all he had accomplished. And here is Caesar counting up the people he has. Eric Barreto writes this, Luke 2, 1-2 begins by setting Jesus' birth alongside the reign of Emperor Augustus. That Augustus is a threat to Jesus and his neighbors is only emphasized by Luke's noting of the census Augustus demands. A census, we must remember, is not just a demographic study meant to give social scientists crucial data. Augustus' census is a means of control and a platform for taxation and for power. Knowing the population is a prerequisite for their taxation, and taxation is not an innocuous matter, but a potent symbol of imperial control. Yet, this act of force backfires. In trying to count his tax base, know his warfare potential, Augustus unwittingly delivers the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, into the household of David, just where Micah prophesied Jesus, the Messiah, would come from. And Apollo is the god of brilliant light, the god of song, the god of poems. And here's Luke jabbing. Notice verse 8. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. And an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord, operative word, verse 9, what I want to call your attention to, shone around them. It's light. It's brilliant light. And the angel said to them, verse 10, what? Don't be afraid. Have you noticed throughout the Bible when angelic figures appear to humans, nearly every time at some point in the dialogue, often first words out, don't be afraid. Why say that? Because they're terrified. Sometimes we think about shepherds here, and we put an emphasis in this scene in Luke 2, 8 through 20 on the shepherds, and rightly so, we should consider, okay, they're the offcasts likely, though some may have been able to acquire some resources. Just think, if you're a shepherd outside of Bethlehem, or around Bethlehem, not far from Jerusalem, at the time of a Jewish festival when there are lots of sacrifices, you have supply and people are there with demand. You're going to make some money at that point. So it's likely that some did actually have some wealth, but this was just a manual labor kind of job. And it's outside all the time and watching these sheep, trying to protect them. You've got wolves, you've got bandits, you've got the elements and humans that could perhaps come against them. So maybe a hard lot of folks who were out in this kind of a region. We understand that some may be offcast. Their testimony was not likely valid in some kind of a legal dispute. Maybe they didn't have the best reputation in terms of honesty and all the rest. So these are shepherds, and so we think about them and draw attention to that. And so they just happen to be in the region, and angels show up, and they're afraid. Listen, if Caesar saw angels, he'd be afraid too. The emphasis isn't on shepherds, it's on an angel of God showing his presence there. Don't be afraid. Caesar'd be on his face. Any human would. Herod would. Herod killed many people in his own family who he thought would usurp his throne. He'd be face down. This is God's angel, God's messenger showing up in brilliant light. Don't be afraid, because the sight is terrifying. This is brilliant light according to Jesus' birth. Verse 9. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Don't be afraid, verse 10. For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Do you just recognize how ironic this message is? You've got this terrifying presence of God, blinding light. Don't be afraid. And the message they hear, the God of the universe has come with salvation. Perhaps these shepherds had some Jewish knowledge in their mind and their understanding. Likely so, if they're shepherds taking care of sheep that might be used for sacrifice in the temple. Today, verse 11, a Savior who is Messiah the Lord was born for you in the city of David. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a manger. Second account of Jesus lying in a manger outside. He's outside. He's vulnerable. He's not protected. And here's Caesar and all his power. Do you get the contrast? Jesus, one numbered, Caesar, the numberer, the one making an edict. Go here, go there, travel, take time, take risk, take money to do that. All just what's in Joseph and Mary's journey from Nazareth, and she's pregnant, and it takes time and money and all the rest for them to do that, likely didn't have a lot. And here's Jesus in a manger. The contrast could not be sharper. But there's more. It's not just one angel speaking to them and the glory of the Lord shining around them. Verse 13, suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel in brightness and now in song. Think Caesar, think Apollo, think music and brightness and the sun, and now an angelic host singing brilliant brightness poem. And here's their song, verse 14, glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors. All that's thought of Caesar now in this baby. Glory to God in the highest heaven. Peace, wholeness, fullness to people God favors, to people God numbers off. He gives away. He doesn't take from. This idea of peace, as I mentioned a few moments ago with the kids, is fulfillment. It's peace in its wholest sense. It's a peace inside out. And this is what you find fascinating about the Gospels, if we allow them to be understood in the flow of the Bible. This idea of peace is not new with the Gospels. It's throughout the Old Testament. This shalom, peace, wholeness. But it's always in terms of some political agenda. And I don't mean that in a negative or pejorative way. I mean it in terms of what God states there. A wholeness because the nation is whole. The temple is built. The sacrifices are done. Everything works in that regard. David writes a good bit about this in the Psalms. The wholeness he experiences after this event or after this event. What you find striking in the Gospels is that peace is now given distinctly because of Jesus Christ. There's no external circumstance of life that provides that peace. It is peace through forgiveness of sins, and that is uniquely found in Jesus Christ. It is a peace on the inside out that doesn't depend on circumstances that are external. It does depend on a circumstance, though, that is forgiveness of sin, repentance and forgiveness and peace. Because the greatest threat throughout the flow of the Bible is God himself and his wrath expressed upon humanity because of their sin. And if he, the one who is the greatest threat, satisfies himself, then the object who might receive that threat is now fulfilled. Peace. But the New Testament expresses that in other ways as well. It's not just a static, okay, I'm at peace, sort of like a nap. It's the inside-out fulfillment that receives forgiveness, but with that forgiveness is conviction, gifting a mindset and a part of a church, so that when we are using our gifts in the church, in the world, who we are, that peace is not diminished because we're active. We're working out that peace. This is what Lewis was getting at with the campaign of sabotage. So when we gather together, we're hearing the wireless from our friends, and we are a part of the occupation, the takeover. This is peace. Kent Hughes writes, "After the angel's marvelous words, 'Don't be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord.' Suddenly a great campaign of heavenly host appeared with the angel. This heavenly flash and sudden bewilderment of the shepherds as they were surrounded by angels. The heavenly host stretched from horizon to horizon, obscuring the winter constellations. John Milton, the 17th century poet, wrote it this way, 'The helmed cherubim and sworded seraphim in glittering ranks with wings displayed, the stars with deep amaze stand fixed in steadfast gaze.'" The stars looking at the light, listening to the song this angelic chorus sang. Hughes concludes, "The real Savior of the world was not Caesar Augustus, nor will it be any great world leader. The Savior of the world is Jesus, the Son who came to earth, veiled in Mary's flesh, was born in human flesh, lived in the flesh, died in the flesh, was resurrected in the flesh, and now lives in the same glorified flesh at the right hand of the Father. Here is light. Here is the Savior." And the shepherds did just what the angels had said to them. Verse 15, "The angels did as they were told. 'Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' In faith, they hurried off," verse 16, "found Mary and Joseph and the baby who is lying in the feeding trough." Remember, verse 16, back to the previous paragraph. This baby is a sign that God has done something. They go see the sign, and their faith is confirmed. We will notice that pattern throughout Luke. This sign happens. People act on faith, go recognize it, and they're fulfilled. They understand what God has said is true, and He proves it by these signs along the way. "After seeing them," verse 17, "they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard," verse 18, "were amazed at what the shepherds had told them. Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart, taking them in. The shepherds returned. They went back to their place, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen." Notice the emphasis on this fulfillment idea, verse 20, "because it was just as they had been told." What they were rejoicing in is the truth of the angelic message. When they saw the baby, it's just as they had been told. God has acted. Salvation has come. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth to people He favors, peace on earth to people He numbers, and the shepherds understand themselves to be a part of that numbering. This, I think, is one way to interpret Jesus' birth. I don't think it's the only way. I think there are a number of theological themes that we've left on the table. There are Old Testament themes we have not pursued. I do not want to state that what I've shared this morning is the only way to interpret Christmas, but I think it's a part of the mix, and I think it's valid for our lives. In fact, Luke's going to talk about it further, as we noted in chapter 11. In fact, would you turn back there with me for just a moment, Luke 11? It's understood by many in the Jewish worldview of the day that Satan had tempted Eve. They understood, they believed Genesis 1 through 3. They believed that he had come and tempted the people in idolatry. He was in some ways behind the exile. They also understood him to be behind the oppressors throughout the ages who have been over Israel and Judah. Those who have oppressed them, the political forces, the actual nations, they were under Satan's dominion. They didn't ascribe Satan to a status of autonomy. They understood God's sovereignty, but they understood God was allowing Satan to tempt, to pull, to move them away. And Augustus too, someone who God had allowed Satan to use, as well as even some of the Jewish authorities over them. So when Jesus comes along in Luke 11 and other places, begins to heal and cast out demons who were understood to be those who caused disease and death, harm of all kinds, physical and spiritual. And Jesus comes along fighting them. And he writes, or he says, as Luke writes in Luke 11, 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure then. Think strong man, think Satan, think strong man, Caesar, guarding his possessions. How do you guard your possessions? By counting them. I know them. I know what I can get out of them, money and bodies. If I go to war, I know. I know what I've got. Verse 22. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons, all the weapons, Luke writes, that he trusted in, and he divides up his plunder. I left off earlier at verse 22. I want to call our attention now to verse 23. So far, verses 14 through 22 and all that we've thought of, this is a glorious message, isn't it? This is what we want, yes. More people, underdogs, right? And Jesus seems like the underdog. He's in an inn. He's got Caesar's all his power. He's counting things. Jesus is one of those being counted. He's a pawn in Caesar's. Well, underdog, overthrow, we want that. We like it. It's glory. We uplifting. Well, this is great. I mean, Kurt, but I stopped purposefully before the final verse here that Jesus states. Verse 23. In light of the fact of his coming, that he's the stronger man coming to plunder the enemy and take all he trusted in and make it his own and divide it up. In light of the great campaign of sabotage, if you will, the message of Christmas is that Jesus will have no rivals. It's one thing to celebrate this. Yeah, this is, I'm in on this. This is great. But it's a reality that demands our fullest attention. He'll have no rivals. Verse 23 explains it. Anyone who is not with me is against me. Anyone who does not gather with me actually scatters. It's a way of speaking, it's a roundabout way of speaking that says, in Jesus saying this, I am the stronger man, and you have to be absolutely with me or you are against me. Anyone who doesn't gather with me scatters. J.B. Phillips, in his classic book, I try to read it, skim it at least every Christmas, Your God is Too Small, writes this. Man could perhaps tolerate a saintly, otherworldly figure who never sees any harm in anyone, claiming to be God in the form, But for a real man who seems to be the embodiment of all that is truly human, as well as being quite plainly in rapport with the hidden meaning of life, to claim to be God is a very shocking thing. Eyes that penetrate life's little disguises, a tongue that expresses truth in a peculiarly undiluted and memorable form, a personality without the slightest fear and yet quite obviously filled with the highest kind of love. These are formidable things to meet, even for the best of men. We may with complete detachment study and form a judgment upon a religion, but we cannot maintain our detachment if the subject of our inquiry proves to be God Himself. This is, of course, why many otherwise honest people will construct a neat bypass around the claims of Jesus to be God. Being people of insight and imagination, they know perfectly well that once to accept such a claim as fact would mean a readjustment of their own purposes and values and affections, which they have no wish to make. Seems a bit like a harsh word, doesn't it? We celebrate all the joy of this. Jesus, the underdog, coming to conquer and sabotage and take over. We love it. Why this harder? Why anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me, why make it so hard then? Come on. This was great, and you're souring it. I'm only souring it if we don't really trust His power. If we trust His power, we understand His love and His greatness. Who would not want to gather with Him? Who would not want to lay down it all? I recognize I run the risk of being personal on Christmas, and I don't want to do that. But I think it's right to do it. Just in recent days, in the last few months, just thinking and praying about our church, our situations of life. And there are several families who in the last few months, some of you may know some of these things. Folks may share with you. They share a good bit with me, and I appreciate that. I can pray with people, can talk about it, and I'm not speaking any specific names. But there are multiple families in our church who in the last few months have made decisions to gather with Jesus, to commit all to Him, to trust in Him. I am going to do this, Lord. I recognize the cost. I recognize that this is going to be hard, but I am going to trust You. I'm going to believe You. I'm going to go against what's natural. I am going to believe that You are the stronger man. And I'm going to trust You. And every one of those families, I don't know a one who has regretted that choice. Not one. I don't know what 2017 holds for MCC. 2016 was great, but there were ups and downs, weren't there, for our church? Wow. You talk about ups and downs. Man, I just spent some time this week reflecting. I got tired. I just thought for a few minutes, and I was like, this has been a year. But look where we're at today. Look at December 25th, 2016. Just look. Strong man, right? The strong man has come, and he will have no rivals, and to those who trust him, your highest affections. He is worth it. No disappointment in 2017 for those who trust. The strong man has come, the stronger man, to undo strong man. Normally we partake of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Over the Advent season, we cease to do that, just to think about Jesus and His coming. But today we resume our pattern again. If you're a guest with us, no family and friends in town, we'd love to have you partake as the men who have been asked to serve the elements have come forward along with the chorale. would come and we can celebrate together the faithfulness of God, the joy, the stronger man who has come, and all that we have in him. Would you join me as we pray?